And I invite you to turn with me now back to Matthew chapter 28. If you're here this morning, you know we looked at the first 10 verses. We're going to continue on with that. This is continuing a theme going back to Good Friday, and that of open tombs, empty tombs. And so we're looking tonight at verses 11 through 15 of Matthew 28, continuing that theme and looking especially at the message of this empty tomb. We'll read that section in a moment. First, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to give you thanks for so many things. Thank you for your condescension to us. Thank you for sending us your Son. Thank you for the Word that we have in our hands tonight. Thank you for preserving that Word down through the ages so that we might have it in our own tongue. Thank you for the freedom to assemble together here without fear. Thank you that we can come at the close of this, the Lord's Day, and celebrate the resurrection. Thank you that you meet with us here, that your Spirit is with us in power and doing a powerful work through the reading and preaching of your Word. And we pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us according to your truth, that you would be glorified in this, the reading and preaching of your Word. Help us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, our reading tonight is verses 11 through 15 of Matthew chapter 28. So I invite you to stand for that reading, and let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Gentiles, among the Jews, that is, until this day. And thus ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One thing we want to notice right up front here is that there's no disputing the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty. Everyone agreed that Jesus' tomb was left empty. The argument was not that Jesus' body was left in the tomb. That would have been easy to corroborate. But of course, there are very different explanations for that empty tomb. The first explanation is that which we looked at this morning in verses 1 through 10. We gave our attention to that. Jesus' tomb is empty because he rose from the dead, just as he said. That's the message of the gospel. He is risen. He is risen indeed. This is the explanation that is revealed by the Holy Spirit, that's accepted and believed by Christians. That's the gospel. A second explanation is that which is found in our text this evening as we continue in this narrative in verses 11 through 15. Jesus' tomb is empty. They continue, that's continued to be reported. But it's empty because his body was stolen. This is a fabricated message that tries to obstruct the gospel, obstruct the good news. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. His body was simply taken away, stolen. Now, ironically, this is the message, this is the explanation that's promoted by the chief priests and the elders of Jesus' day. And so think of that. Here are the religious leaders, these pious men of the day, willing to spread a lie because they could not accept the truth. Even though the claims of an empty tomb were clearly presented to them. And so notice the way our text begins in verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Now, as Matthew starts there with speaking of those who were going, he's referencing the women from the previous verse, the two Marys who had come to the tomb that morning that we talked about this morning. They had received the message of the angel. They had seen the place where Jesus lay, the stone that had been rolled away. Not for Jesus to walk out of, remember, but for them to walk in and see that the tomb was indeed empty. And they've been commissioned by the angel and even by Jesus himself to go and tell the disciples the good news of the resurrection. So that's the scene from this morning. But meanwhile, Meanwhile, even as they were running with that good news of the gospel to meet with the disciples, there were others who were running in another direction with a message of their own message, not a message from the angel, not a message from Jesus, but their own message. And that is that some of the guards came into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now remember, they had seen this angel. These were the guards that had been placed at the sealed tomb on Good Friday, sealed and guarded to make sure that the body of Jesus would not be taken, that he remained. They've stood watch all through the night on Friday. They stood watch all through the day on Saturday, that is, through the whole of the Jewish Sabbath. They've kept watch all through the hours of Saturday night. But then as dawn approached on that first of Sabbaths on Sunday morning, and the women are coming to the tomb, these guards experience a great earthquake. And suddenly an angel appears like lightning with clothes as white as snow. And he descends from heaven, and he comes and he rolls the stone away and he sits upon it. And the guards are so fearful, so in awe, that they tremble and they fall to the ground like dead men. Well, now as the women are on their way to tell the disciples the good news that the angel has given them, that Jesus has given them, the guards are going into the city to tell the religious leaders what they will certainly accept as bad news, not good news. Matthew says they were going to the city, and that city, of course, is Jerusalem, the holy city referenced in chapter 27. And this is the last time that Matthew will mention that city. It's been the focus of so much of his gospel before. He names the city regularly, and yet this is the last time he'll mention it, and he doesn't mention it here by name. He simply calls it the city, and I think that reason links back to chapter 23. Chapter 23 is where Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He looks over Jerusalem, and he weeps. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Well, now on Resurrection Day, Jesus has not told the women to run back to the city of Jerusalem. He's told them to run to the disciples, meet them in Galilee. But it's the guards who run back now to what's just called the city, a city no longer named. Matthew's way of telling us it's a city that will be left desolate. There's no life there. And to this city, the guards come with their report. But what could they possibly tell? They'd seen the angels and they'd fallen as dead men. The angel didn't announce the good news to the guards. He announced it to the women. But the guards were laying on the ground as dead men. So what could they say to the chief priests? Well, only this: an angel appeared and we fell as dead men. And now the tomb of Jesus is empty. We woke up, we came to our senses, we were revived, the stone was rolled away, Jesus isn't in there, the body's not there. Well, for them, certainly for the religious leaders, this was bad news. And you see their response. The response of the chief priests, the beginning of verse 12, they assembled with the elders and consulted together. The chief priests, in charge of so much of Jewish life, of worship, of religious ceremonies, they didn't know what to do with this report. This is bad news. They had sealed this tomb. They had placed the guards there, these special guards at the tomb, day and night, to prevent one thing from happening: the body leaving the tomb. Back at the end of chapter 27, sundown on Good Friday, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said when he was still alive that after 3 days he will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." So they went and set a guard. So you understand then what has happened. As evening approached back on Good Friday, before the sun set, They had buried the body of Jesus. Remember, the women were there watching. The two Marys were there watching as Jesus' body was placed in the tomb, as that stone was rolled in front of the tomb and it was set, sealed there, and then the sun set. Now, the women had already gone home in accordance with Jewish law for keeping the Sabbath. But at that same time, when they should have been preparing themselves for Sabbath, these Jewish leaders meet with Pilate and request that the tomb be made secure and that the stone be set and guards set, and they saw that these things were done. So isn't it ironic that the religious leaders desecrated their own preparation day while the women have kept it? They kept the law. They left the tomb. But the religious leaders desecrated their own preparation day. And now on resurrection morning, they're confronted with what for them is a problem. How do we explain an empty tomb? So they called the elders. They took counsel together. We need to explain this. And we need to do this quickly. We need to get ahead of this story and do some damage control. We have to control the narrative. How do we do it? How do we explain the empty tomb? It's the one thing we didn't want was an empty tomb. How do we explain it? And here's what they came up with. Now, certainly in their explanation, they don't say anything about the angel that appeared to the guards and caused them to fall to the ground as dead men. But look at the end of verse 12. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." It's a lie. And they know it. And again, you see something of the irony and perhaps even something of the joy of Matthew as he wrote these words. The one thing the chief priests and the elders did not want to have to say is that the tomb of Jesus was empty. They put a stone in front of it. They sealed it. They put guards there day and night. And now not only do they have to tell people the stone is empty, the tomb is empty, they have to pay for it to be told. It's a message that will cost them. They have to pay the soldiers to tell the very story they didn't want to tell. The tomb is empty. In fact, they may have even had to pay the governor. Look at verse 14. "If this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure." Yes, the chief priests, the elders, would satisfy the governor because even the governor can be bribed. Even he can be bought. And this then is their explanation for the empty tomb. The body of Jesus was stolen by the disciples while the guards were sleeping. That brings us to the final verse of our text this evening, verse 15, where Matthew writes, "So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." The soldiers took the money and spread what they knew to be a lie rather than believe the message of the empty tomb, the message that Jesus himself had proclaimed, a message that would give eternal life. Yes, they enriched themselves for a few days, gave themselves to promoting falsehood, but they could have had life instead. But they secure their own death. And it was the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, who had bribed the soldiers and directed them to lie. Behind all of this, in all of this, is a message of deceit. And again, you see something of the irony. It wasn't that long ago, the previous chapter, just a few days earlier, that these same elders and chief priests were concerned about deceit. Chapter 27, verse 63, what do they call Jesus? Jesus is to them a deceiver. What do they call the disciples in verse 64? They are with Jesus. They are also deceivers. And Jesus and these disciples are going to spread the lie. And yet now these religious leaders prove themselves to be the deceivers, prove themselves to be the real perpetrators of lies. And Matthew says as he writes this gospel, "This story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Now it's interesting to me that Matthew really just sort of notes what has become kind of common knowledge, simply notes their deceitful, false explanation. He doesn't make a lot of effort to answer it. Matthew knows the resurrection has prevailed and will continue to prevail until Jesus comes again on the clouds of glory. Now remember, Matthew writes this gospel some 35, 40 years after these events take place. 35 to 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He knows the false reports. He knows how they've been spread. He knows what happened to spread them, that the report was circulated by means of a bribe. And he knows that it's still being spread among the Jews. But he knows that the true report, the good news, the real message, the gospel message, has also been spread. And it is circulating, and it is conquering, and it is going forth in power. He knows the good news has been believed, and Matthew is absolutely confident that it's the good news of the gospel that will and must prevail. Matthew, of course, sees that in his own life, doesn't he? What had Matthew been before he became a disciple? A tax collector. A man who had taken from others to enrich himself. A man who had cheated, bribed, he knew how that worked, deceived. But then he met Jesus, a Savior who takes nothing from us except our sin. A Savior who takes nothing from us except the death we deserve, and then who enriches us by giving us what he has, his righteousness, his life. And so Matthew writes his gospel. He writes this good news so that the good news of salvation may continue to go forth, not just to the Jews, of course, but to all nations, and that many may be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew sees how the gospel message, the message of an empty tomb, has prevailed in his own life. And so writing now some 35, 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, he sees that the message of an empty tomb will prevail against this false message. One author has written, "The earliest Christians came to believe against all odds and all expectations that Jesus of Nazareth arose from the dead. The fact that the earliest Christians came to believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead is indisputable. No one can argue with that. It's historical fact. Look at the rest of the New Testament. Read the Gospels, read the book of Acts, read the New Testament epistles. It is abundantly clear, it is evident that the early church believed that Christ indeed was risen from the dead." That same author goes on to write, "When Jesus died, the disciples were utterly defeated, hiding in shame and fear. But then amazingly, something changed. The Jesus movement didn't end. It exploded. And these same followers of Jesus began to boldly proclaim that he was Lord and Messiah, and that requires a serious explanation, and the only thing that can explain it adequately is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, the disciples and the early Christians, the early church, knew that they belonged not to a dead king, to some hero whose memory they would celebrate from time to time, maybe on a holiday once a year or something like that. They knew they belonged to the living Lord of glory. They knew they belonged to the one who sits on heaven's high throne. They knew they belonged to the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the one before whom every grave bows, the one before whom the devil bows, the one before whom all of hell will bow, the one before whom every knee will bow on that great day when he comes again. That's why when the early church gathered every Lord's Day for worship on Resurrection Day, they began with those wonderful words that we've been using from time to time this morning and tonight. "He is risen. Risen indeed." Because they were brought from fear to boldness, from hiding to public proclamation. And you know, no one had to pay or bribe the disciples to spread their message. They went forth gladly and with great joy. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that alone can adequately and sufficiently explain the spread of Christianity in those early years. You see, two messages proceed from the empty tomb. The one, in all of its various forms, is a message simply of unbelief. It's simply a message of unbelief. But the other is a message of the gospel itself. He is risen. Both messages understand that the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the tomb is essential to Christianity. And of course, that's why unbelief places all of its attacks there, at the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. Because if they can undermine the resurrection of Jesus, then there is absolutely no Christianity. Paul will write about that, won't he? Paul will say that very thing. He will write of that in his letter to the Corinthians. A faith that lays hold of a dead Savior is no faith at all. In fact, he puts it even more powerfully. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. Of all people, the most to be pitied. But of course, Paul says, Christ is now risen. Why is the resurrection so central to the Christian faith, though? Well, think about it. It's the proof that our sins are truly forgiven. That is, it's the proof that Christ has accomplished all his work. And it's the proof that the Father has accepted his work. If Jesus' body were still left in the tomb, we would have no assurance whatsoever that Jesus had finished his work or that the Father had accepted his work. And if we had no assurance of that he had finished the work or that the Father had accepted his work, we could have no assurance that our sins are forgiven. The empty tomb is proof that the Father has looked upon the work of his Son and said, it is enough. And it's proof to you and me that we may look upon his work and say, it is enough. Jesus paid it all. There's only two messages. And do you want to see the alternative? Then go sometime to the funeral of an unbeliever. There's no hope. There's no comfort. There's no joy. What's the best thing that can be said? She was a good person. He tried to live a good life. I don't know about you, but that's not the message I want at my funeral. I want the message of an empty tomb. The message of a Savior who has delivered over to death for my sin. The message of a Savior who was raised from the dead for my justification. The message of a Savior who is so mighty and so powerful that he defeats the grave. He defeats the devil. He defeats hell. A Savior who, with the apostle, enables me to look at death and say, oh, death, where is your sting? Where, oh, grave, is your victory? The victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the message that truly saves sinners. And this is the message that Jesus commissions his followers, those two women at the tomb and then his disciples. He commissions those followers to bring to the ends of the earth and then through them to the whole church. This is the message that is still going forth to this day and will continue to go forth. Nothing can stop this message. It will continue to go forth until Jesus comes again. The message in which we rejoice today and every day that Jesus Christ is risen. Our joy in that will have no end. And so say it with me one more time tonight. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so grateful that we can gather once again on this Lord's Day and really every Lord's Day, every Resurrection Day, with the comfort and joy of belonging to a risen Savior, the risen Lord of glory, the one who has left us with an empty tomb, and the one in whom we know that one day our tombs too shall be empty. We thank you for such a powerful Savior. We thank you for such grace abounding even to the chief of sinners, that this great Lord of glory is not ashamed even to call us brothers and sisters. What a joy, what an assurance, what comfort to know that we shall not be left in the grave, But at the very moment of death, our souls shall go and be present with the Lord of glory in heaven, and that there is coming that great day when he shall return and the tombs will be empty, and our bodies shall be raised, joined with our souls, made to be like unto his own glorious body. We thank you that Christ has secured all this for us by his death and his resurrection. And so may we truly be joyful. May we be a rejoicing people. May our joy have no end. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.